Okay, I'd like to take you back to the year 2013. April 16th, 2013, a famed cosmologist by the name of Stephen Hawking, which may be a name familiar to you, held a lecture at the California Institute of Technology. The lecture was titled, "The Origin of the Universe." Several thousand people came to hear him speak. He actually ended up filling two different lecture halls, two auditoriums. Early on in his lecture, though, in his presentation, he asked a very, what would seem like a simple question. The question was simply this: why are we here? Why are we here? Now, for those that have been in the church for decades, you'll remember older gentlemen with white hair who would always ask that question: why are we here? And in his later years, his jowls would shake back and forth, and why are we here, brethren? He was coming at it from a spiritual perspective, meaning you're called, God's working with you in your life, you're sitting here, you've come to learn, and so why are we here? This is not the same question. Stephen Hawking was asking the question not from a spiritual perspective, but why are we here on this earth in this universe? Why the trees and animals, and why me? Why this earth? Why the stars in the heaven? Mr. Hawking was a world-renowned scientist. He was here at this packed lecture asking this intriguing question to his audience. We know from this past March that he ended up dying. Mr. Hawking was asking a question, though, that a plethora of philosophers have pondered over time, even common people, down through recorded history. And asking this relatively, what would seem like a simple but yet difficult question, why are we here? People really asking if there's a purpose to this life, to this life that we live. Is there a purpose to this life? If there is a God, or if we're simply some sort of random chance of possibilities within the lives that we live. As a scientist, why would Mr. Hawking even be pondering something like the beginning of the universe? As a cosmologist, he spent his adult life studying the physics of the universe. If you or I were to spend our life studying about a particular topic, we would want to know where that thing that we were studying ended up coming from. And so Mr. Hawking is no different from that perspective. He studied the universe much of his life, and he wanted to know what the beginning was, where it came from, where this thing came from. Cosmologists can only go back so far in time by studying and observing the stars and nebulas and galaxies and so forth. Ultimately, the question of where did this all come from demands an answer. The interesting thing is that cosmologists like Mr. Hawking have come to the conclusion of a solid-state theory and the theory of a repeating Big Bang. And they've decided that those theories are simply without merit in light of mounting evidence. Mr. Hawking had come to the conclusion that time began at a moment of singularity. So not things that were repeating, not repeating Big Bang, so to speak, but a singular moment. And it's happened only once. And he and other scientists in his field see this and observing everything that they can witness within the universe, they feel fits into this theory, kind of one singular event. What this means in a physical sense is that this universe is all that has ever existed and all that will ever exist. It's all here, according to their theory. So what conclusion did he come to? What conclusion did Mr. Hawking come to? He calls his theory the M theory, the letter M, the M theory. This theory states that multiple universes were created out of nothing. Each of these universes offer many possible histories and many possible states of existence. But only in a few of these states of existences would life be possible. And only in fewer still could something like human life even be sustained. so that we can all understand kind of in simple terms Mr. Hawking's view on God, here's a quote from that very evening, from that lecture he gave April 16th in the year 2013. He makes this statement, quote, "Many people still seek a divine solution to counter the theories of curious physicists. What was God doing before the divine creation? Was he preparing hell for people who asked such questions?" End quote. You can tell that Mr. Hawking is not a fan of the Creator God and is actually quite condescending to the idea that God would have any sort of role that he would desire to play in not only the creation, but in mankind himself. As much as Mr. Hawking and others like him seek to discover the origin of the universe apart from God, they simply never will. Cosmologists and evolutionists and scientists who seek to prove that the entire natural universe around us came into existence from nothing even violates their own observed laws of science. One law, which they generally believe in, is a law called biogenesis. And it's a complicated word that simply means that life can only come from life, right? We can't go to some inanimate object, a chair, and expect a bird to come from it, right? Life comes from life. It's this law of biogenesis. Before we go much farther, I want to back up and consider the question that Mr. Hawking asked. So I think it's a very valid question. In my own studies recently, I've been going back and finding myself reproving some of the things that I've proved many, many years ago, decades ago. And so I want to ask this question from the perspective of the existence of God. Why are we here? And again, not from a church history perspective like some of us have heard before. Why are we here in these seats today on the Sabbath? But why are we here on this earth? Why the universe? Why did God create what he did? Is God offended when we ask such questions? Mr. Hawking thought so. He thought that God wouldn't be satisfied if there is a God, from his perspective, that he wouldn't be satisfied with those questions, and he was off preparing hell for individuals that did question such matters. So is God offended when we as humans ask these sort of questions? God is not. He is not. If you'll turn with me back to the book of Proverbs, I have quite a few verses for us to consider today. You're welcome to turn with me to each of them or simply write them down and listen to them. The choice is yours today, but there are a lot of verses. I'll give that disclaimer up front. The first two verses I want to go to are here in the book of Proverbs. And it's interesting the number, the evidence that's contained even within the books of Psalm and Proverbs that point to God as a magnificent creator and the purpose for the creation itself. Now let's start here in Proverbs chapter 8. This is again is in a context of is God offended? Does God get upset when people ask questions such as this? Notice Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 17. I love those who love me. I love those who love me. And those who seek me diligently will find me. Do you have a question that you've always wanted to know? God says here that if we love him, by extension we know from the New Testament that means keeping his laws, being pleasing in his sight from that perspective. Proverbs here says that if we diligently seek him, then he'll find us. Do we want to find God? Do we want to explore his way of life? Do we want to explore who he is and why he is and what his purpose is and what our purpose is? The verse here is profound. We should not be afraid to ask the questions. We should not be afraid to study and go to our knees and ask God to help reveal these things to us. I love those who love me. And those who seek me diligently will find me. You want a relationship with God? It's available. It's there. It's there. He wants individuals who will diligently seek him. Now go forward a number of pages to chapter 25. chapter 25 and verse 2. Proverbs 25, verse 2, notice, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. You'll be familiar with a passage over in the book of Revelation where John is sort of feverishly writing, right? And all of a sudden the angel says, whoa, stop, time out. We're going to seal this up because these things are not to be known yet. Verse 2 here is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Do we want to search things out? Do we want to search things out? It's obviously easier if somebody just tells us, hey, you have to go to church on Saturday. Hey, don't wear that. Hey, stand over there. Hey, comb your hair this way. Right? It's easier if someone tells us. But how much more the better when we search it out, when we go and ask God to help us to understand. So is God offended when humans ask questions? Certainly not. Certainly not. Today, I'd like to go on a search for God. And as I mentioned, I've been going back and trying to reprove certain things. And this question of why are we here? Does God exist? Is there a God? These are profound questions to ask. And no matter how many years we've been in the church, these are good things to go back and review and to walk back through these verses. And so I want to do that today in light of this question. Why are we here? Why are we here? Before we can understand if there's a purpose to our existence, we must first know if there's someone who gave us that existence. We could turn to Scripture and talk about God's existence, but from a skeptic's perspective, that sort of reasoning would be easily rejected, wouldn't it? The skeptic would argue to that circular reasoning, saying, yeah, you seek to prove something by looking at what they supposedly wrote. And so there's kind of this circular reasoning. I think that's a fair enough argument. But for today, I do want to go to Scripture. Perhaps in a future sermon, over the next month or two, we can look at some of the extra biblical evidence and continue to prove out God in various other ways. But today I want to go to the Bible. And I want to look at the Bible and what God says has to say about his creation and about his purpose. Let's go back to the book of Psalm, chapter 53. Psalm chapter 53. A profound verse here for us to consider. Very direct. There's no beating around the bush with this verse. Psalm 53, notice verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. The fool says, though, there is no God. That's the statement that the fool says. Why is this a true statement? Why is this a true statement? When we read this, that a fool says there is no God, why is it true? Why is it that fools say that there is no God? Or we could say it the other way. Why is it that individuals who say there is no God are fools? The evidence is all around us showing God's handiwork. It's all around us showing God's handiwork. The complexities of life are astounding. And the more we look into those complexities, the more complex they seem to be, don't they? You look at our human bodies and how incredibly awesome that they're made. And then we get the cut, right? And it bleeds a little. And then what happens the next day? It's all scabbed over, right? And then a week later, where is the scab? Oh, well, I thought it was right there, but I don't see it anymore, right? How incredible are our bodies? And it's such a simple illustration, but yet the farther we look into God's creation, the more complex it becomes, the more amazing it is. Now, this last week, I made my monthly trip out to West Kansas to visit the brethren out in Meade. And it's a long drive from my house in South Tulsa. It's about 6.5 hours one way. All the way out, we do the Bible study and meal, and sometimes there's other visits and things. And then the next day, I work my way back home. about 800 miles, 850 miles or so round trip. It's a big trip. But I have several traditions that I enjoy doing along the way, kind of throughout that entire trip. One of my traditions that I enjoy is after the Bible study, I pull off the side of the road and I take a little break. Now, if you've ever been to West Kansas, there's not a whole lot going on in West Kansas, Southwest Kansas, specifically in terms of light. In my home in South Tulsa, I don't see many stars. I'd imagine for most of you here, you don't see many stars at night. Out in Southwest Kansas, unless the moon is out, you see a lot of stars. A couple months ago, I was able to see parts of the Milky Way as it streaked from horizon to horizon. It was magnificent. And so I kind of have this tradition. When I go out to West Kansas to visit the brethren out there, late at night, it's usually 10, 30, 11 o'clock at night or so, I'll pull off, find a safe place. I'll pull off and I'll shut the lights off and I'll hop out and I'll look at all the stars. And it's interesting that when you first look up, how many stars do you see in a situation like that? You see quite a bit, right? But if you stand there and you keep looking at them, what happens? Your eyes become accustomed to the darkness, don't they? And all of a sudden you see more stars, and then more stars, and more stars. And all of a sudden, there's just gazillions of stars. I love this verse. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's one of the highlights of my trip. To be able to stargaze in a place where there's not a whole lot of light pollution. The complexities of life are astounding. And I think the deeper we look into God's creation, the deeper we look into things that God has made and formed and created and established, the more complex, the more beautiful they become. Let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Paul here writing, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome. I'd like to notice verses 20 through 25 here. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Let's just pause there for a minute. Romans 1, verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Have you ever thought about that verse? If something is invisible, how do you see it? Right? But Paul clearly says here that since the creation of the world, his, speaking of God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen. So how can we see an invisible God's attributes if he's invisible? Right? We can observe things in this room. We can observe different colors and we can even see textures on the wall, right? We don't have to go touch the wall. We can see the texture on the walls, right? Or the texture on the ceiling. Those things are seen to us. And so we can observe things that are seen. We can touch and feel and such. But here Paul makes this profound statement. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Ah, so there's the piece, right? God made certain things, and we can see God's attributes in those things that he made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. So not only can we see God's attributes, but we can see his eternal power, can't we? We can see the Godhead within this creation. Notice verse 21. Now, the society certainly that we live in going all the way back in time, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth for a lie and worshipped, notice, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Paul here is identifying groups of individuals who are not worshiping God. They're not giving God the credit, the thanks, the acknowledgments of everything that he has made, for putting the stars and planets in their places and the constellations and the wind that we feel across our face. And yet they end up loving and worshiping the creation. They worship the creation instead of the Creator. Here they profess to be wise, and yet Paul says nothing could be farther. Every conclusion requires a foundational premise. If we draw a conclusion, there had to be a premise that we came from to draw that conclusion. And so in this context, there's really only two premises to consider in answering our question, why are we here? If we're trying to get to the conclusion, there's really two premises. There are two options. Here's premise number one, option number one. Either God created everything that exists and he has established the standards of behavior for this life, or God does not exist and life is the result of random chance and we are free to live our life any way we want. Those are the two premises, right? One of the two of those has to be true. Either there is a God and he has established a standard of behavior, he's established laws for this life, or option two, there is no God. It's just random chance and we can do what we want. Both premises have profound consequences, don't they? But only one of them is truth. So what does Scripture have to say about the beginning of the universe around us? If we want to answer this question, and furthermore, if we want to figure out which of these premises is correct, we need to go back and identify what the Bible has to say about the universe around us. Cosmologists like Stephen Hawking have come to the conclusion that the universe came into existence at the moment of the Big Bang. This is that moment of singularity that I referred to earlier, the single event. The interesting thing is that cosmologists can track back movements of the universe back to that point of space and time. They feel they can go all the way back in time to the point of the Big Bang. But what happens then? They come up blank, right? Because they can't move beyond that. They come up blank. They feel they can trace it all the way back, but then they kind of hit this brick wall. And so this is why men like Mr. Hawking have to ask the question, where did all this come from? Let's go back to the very beginning of the book. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And let's look at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, let's notice verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. I want to look at the word God here just for a minute. Okay, the word God. In my Bible, the New King James Version, it's the fourth word. In the beginning, God. The word God here in the Hebrew is the name Elohim. Elohim. It's a unique word. We have historically referred to the word Elohim or the name Elohim as a uniplural word, meaning uni meaning one, plural meaning many. So it's this very interesting name for God because it means one but also many. It's kind of like in our English language the word group, or we could say the word family, or the word church, or the word organization, meaning kind of from a corporate perspective. Those also could be sort of like a uniplural word, right? Well, I'm looking for the church that meets here on Saturday, right? One church, but how many members, right? So uniplural. There's one church, but you get inside the church and there's many members. family. There's one family. There's the Dowd family. But there's a lot of us. And we eat a lot. At least some of us do. Right? Uniplural. Uniplural. And so here we have, in the beginning, God, Elohim, uniplural, that family creating the heavens and the earth. This verse, at least in part, answers Mr. Hawking's question. Why are we here? In part, I believe this verse answers his question. Mr. Hawking died last March, not accepting this answer. One day, though, his eyes will be opened and he'll get to meet Elohim and understand, finally, the truth to his question. Rejecting an answer, though, does not automatically nullify the answer. Just because a person doesn't like the answer doesn't mean that the answer is not true. The reason cosmologists reject this answer is that what this verse tells us is that the universe came into existence from a force outside the physical universe, right? It came into existence outside the physical universe. People like Mr. Hawking and other scientists tried to explain this physical earth from a physical perspective, that physical created physical. But they reached that end of the road when they can't explain how the physical first came there to create the larger physical. This verse tells us that it came into an existence from a force outside of the physical universe. We're going to come back here to Genesis in just a few minutes, so you can hold your place if you'd like. I want to go over to the book of Hebrews, if you'll turn with me there. So Hebrews chapter 11. I believe this verse that we're about to read is the second part to Mr. Hawking's question. Genesis 1:1 and what we're about to read here in Hebrews 11 verse 3, I think together answer his question. And one day we can look forward to him understanding the answer and hopefully accepting the answer. Let's notice Hebrews 11 and verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Let's pause there for a minute. We understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, not some singular event, not some other theory, but that God himself framed the world, right? Framed the universe. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. What does it take to understand that verse? The second word here, right? It takes faith. It takes faith to know that there's a God. We can't touch God. We can't see God. We can't smell God. So this whole discussion, to a certain degree, takes faith, doesn't it? By faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. If you'd like to, if you're one who writes in your Bible's references, I would put Genesis 1:1 next to this verse, and vice versa for the one back in Genesis 1:1. Put Hebrews 11:3. What is seen is made from things that are not seen, is what the writer here of Hebrews is saying. What is seen is made by things that are not seen. Again, the universe came into existence from a force outside of the physical universe. These two verses, I believe, Genesis 1:1 and here in Hebrews 11:3, I believe fully answers the question that Mr. Hawking and others raise about the origin of the universe. But even within religious circles, even this answer is debated. Some Christians even accept evolution flat out. Others will say that God put the building blocks of life in place and then just kind of let it all happen. It just kind of oozed out, kind of went wherever it went and took on whatever shape and form it wanted. Others believe that the earth cannot be more than 6,000 years old. And some will stretch it as far as 10,000. And some of these individuals will even go on to state that this is a salvation issue. That if you believe anything contrary to the fact that the earth is only 6,000 years old, you're done for. Cosmologists will say that the earth is somewhere between 4 and 5 billion years old. And that the universe itself is between 13 and 15 billion years old. Those are big numbers. Those are a lot of years. I'm just a baby when it comes to years like this, right? What does the scripture say, though? When the scripture talks about the age of the universe, what does the Bible say? Again, that's where we're going for these answers, right? So what does the Bible say? Who's right here? How many years old? Do you know? What's the verse? Any old timers? Anybody that's been around for a while? What is the verse that says how old the universe is? Well, let's go look at it. Let's go back to Genesis. I'm saying this with kind of a smirk on my face. Some of you know me. There's not one verse that says the exact number of years, but we can certainly piece some things together and come up with at least sort of an answer. Remember, one of the rules of theology is not to read into the Bible, to let the Bible explain the Bible. Let's notice Genesis chapter 1 again, but let's go on to verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This seems kind of an interesting verse on certain levels. Here we see an earth without form and void. An earth, in the Hebrew words, it describes desolation. It describes emptiness, void, chaos, confusion. This is what these Hebrew words here mean, without form and void. So here we find the earth in this sort of condition. A real mess, you might say. Lots of chaos, lots of confusion, desolation. You should strike out the word was here. Our English Bibles are written with a certain Protestant slant. In certain theology slant, the earth was in verse 2. The word was in the Hebrew means became. It's the word became, or simply to come to pass, or came to pass. So the earth became without form and void, is how your Bible should render it. Was is a mistranslation. The Hebrew word means to became, or means became. It's became. The earth became without form, or it came to pass that it was without form or void. So why is this verse important? Why is it important? In fact, this verse is probably one of the most contested of the whole Bible. Cosmologists have no problems with this verse because it fits their model of the universe, going from something chaotic into something pretty and pristine. We move from verse 2, we move into these days, and the earth is structured in a certain way, and God uses a reoccurring phrase in these verses at the end of each day, which is, it was good, right? It was very good. And so most people don't have a problem with the way verse 2 is rendered because it fits their thinking. It fits what they've always been taught. And so here the earth is chaotic, it's a mess, and God comes and kind of cleans it up. It just kind of exploded, and some force came down and sort of put things back where they should be. Some Christians even have no problem with this verse, seeing God bring something from chaos back to something in order. But God is not a God of chaos, is he? He's not a God of confusion. And so if we read verse 1, that in the beginning he created these things, and yet if we read it straight through, then God created the earth that was chaotic. Right? If we read verses 1 and 2 straight through, we see that God creating a mess. He allowed this mess to be created. And so therefore, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which was without form and void. It was a total wreck. Chaos, desolation, emptiness. Let's turn, just for a quick reference scripture, I want you to be able to see this verse. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Notice verse 33. For God is not the author of what? Confusion. Right? He's not the author of confusion. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. In many cases, when you see the word peace in the Bible, it refers to unity, harmony. And it's not talking about peace from a perspective of some sort of absence of war. It's not looking at peace from that perspective. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, of harmony. God is a God of harmony. God is a God of unity, of oneness. And so if we keep 1 Corinthians 14 in mind, and again, we go back to Genesis 1, something's amiss here. How could God create in verse 1 an earth that was in verse 2 horrible and chaotic and this big mess? Christians that see the earth as only 6,000 years old are referred to themselves as young earth believers. Young earth meaning the earth has only been around for 6,000 years. 6 to 10,000 years. They see this chaos of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 as evidence of sin, as well as some good, but largely as evidence of sin. And they pen this sin as emerging with the fall of man back in the Garden of Eden. With the fall of man. And so they say that there was the fall of man, and so somehow that's connected here into this confusion and this state of chaos that we read about in verse 2. United Church of God disagrees with this position in that sin came into the universe much, much earlier than the Garden of Eden. We'll look at that here in a minute, but first I want to go to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, if you haven't already left Genesis 1, we're going to come back there in just a second. Sorry, I should have mentioned that ahead of time. Let's notice Isaiah 45 and verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it. These are powerful statements. God created the heavens. He's God. He formed the earth and he made it. He established it. Notice the next phrase. Who did not create it in what? New King James Version says vain. Who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. There was a purpose for this earth. It was to be inhabited. It was not to be left as a desolate, empty place. With trees only and animals running about and no humans of any kind. It was meant to be inhabited. And God even told the early humans, right, go forth, inhabit, spread out. I want to notice that second to the last phrase, though, who did not create it in vain. If you flip back to Genesis 1 and verse 2 again, there's a commonality here between these verses that I think is profound. The earth was without form, right? Verse 2. The Hebrew word there, without form, is the same Hebrew word as guess where? Back in Isaiah 45, verse 18. He did not create it in vain. Isaiah 45, 18. He did not create it in vain. It's the same Hebrew word, and as in Genesis 1 and verse 2. The earth was without form. So did God create it without form? Isaiah 45, 18 tells us absolutely not. He didn't create it. He did not create it without form. Isaiah 45, 18 is a powerful verse from that perspective. The earth, Genesis 1, 2, was not made that way. God's not the author of confusion. He did not create the earth without form. Isaiah 45, 18 is a powerful verse in this regard. So here in Genesis 1 and verses 1 and 2, we have this challenge, don't we? We see God creating the heavens and the earth, but then we start to get into a little bit of what seems like contradictions. Verse 1, to read it as we understand it, the earth became chaotic. But we know from Isaiah 45, God didn't make it that way. So what happened? Let's go over to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. And again, here's another reference you can make in your Bibles if you'd like to make the notation, if it's not already there. The middle section here of Ezekiel 28 mimics, to a large degree, Isaiah 14. And you can put those references down in both places. Ezekiel 28, and the middle part of that chapter, mimics Isaiah 14. But stay here in Ezekiel 28. I want to read a couple verses here. We see Lucifer, when he was created, in verse 12, that he was the seal of perfection. He was a great angel. He was a powerful angel. He was full of wisdom, the end of verse 12. He was perfect in beauty. He was perfect in beauty. I don't know what that looks like. When I think of perfect in beauty, I know what it looks like to me, right? This is a different level of perfect in beauty, and my human mind can't comprehend what this looks like. But for God to inspire Ezekiel here to describe Lucifer this way, it must have been a most incredible being. You were in Eden, verse 13, the Garden of Eden. Your precious stone was your covering. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. Lucifer wasn't part of that Elohim. He's not part of that Godhead family. He was created. You were on a holy mountain, verse 14. You walked back and forth in the midst. You were perfect, verse 15, in your ways from the day, again, you were created. Lucifer was created. Lucifer became Satan. God did not create a devil. God created Lucifer. And Lucifer rebelled and changed his thinking and rejected God. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Until iniquity was found in you. Here we have the rebellion of Lucifer. And again, it goes on a few more verses paralleling again Isaiah 14 if you want to read that later. With the rebellion of Lucifer, he drew a third of God's angels away. And a third of the angels, according to Revelation 12, verse 4, one third of the angels rebelled with Lucifer and rejected God. And as a result of that battle, that war, the earth became void, Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth became void. It became chaotic. It came into a state of confusion. In putting these verses together, some will call this the gap theory. That is, that there's a gap of time, of undetermined time, between Genesis 1, verse 1 and verse 2. That there's a gap in there. We don't know how long that gap is. We don't know how many hundreds of thousands, millions or billions of years. We don't know. But we know that there is some level of time. By putting these verses together, we understand that there's a period of time between verses 1 and 2. The United Church of God agrees with this position. We don't believe that God is limited by time. then it doesn't stand to reason that God would create a universe broken and in chaos, as we've read before. So the destruction that we see in the universe is a result of the rebellion of Lucifer and the third of the angels that chose to follow him. We've never heard of a cosmologist wondering about the consistency of the physical laws throughout the universe. Why is it reasonable to think that well-ordered physical laws came into existence at the same time of that single one event? Why do we not see a variance of physical laws in the universe? Why would a random, undirected act like a Big Bang creation of the universe also create at the exact same instant a uniform set of physical laws? How could that happen? I'd like to look at Psalm chapter 148. Psalm 148 gives us direct scriptural insight of why the universe came into existence the way it did. And almost as important, why it functions the way it does. Psalm chapter 148. Psalm chapter 148, it's a great chapter. It's only 14 verses. You can read the rest of the verses later. I'd like to read verses 4, 5, and 6. Notice Psalm chapter 148, beginning in verse 4. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. God commanded the heavens. He commanded them to come into existence, not by some other means, but God himself commanded. He established them and also set forth the decree that they won't go away. I'd like for you to consider something else. It'll seem like a shift in gears, but bear with me just for a minute. How many of you like gold? Gold's great, right? Some of you are probably even wearing gold. I have a little bit on my wedding ring. Some of you may have some gold in your teeth, right? We like gold. We wear gold. Maybe some of you have some gold coins or something in a safe at home. Or you've invested in gold bars. At the very least, maybe you've seen a movie about some thief trying to rob some gold bars. We're familiar with gold. Gold is intriguing to us, isn't it? No one is completely sure, though, how gold is created. It is known that gold is a neutron-dense metal that requires extremely high pressure to force the molecules together. Science has determined that. It's speculated that gold can be created in the right volcanic setting. It is also known that supernovas can create gold. And scientists have also determined that roughly 99.9999 and continuing on percent of gold was created in supernovas. Some astronomers have recently suggested that gold might be easily made in rare neutron-rich explosions, like the collisions of some stars. The relative average abundance of gold, though, in our solar system appears higher than can be made in the early universe, in stars, and even in typical supernova explosions, which means, kind of in simple terms, the volume of gold that we know about cannot be accounted for by scientific means. It's such a unique way of creating it that we have no idea how the Earth came to have so much gold. So thus, it must have been created in some other way. My point is simply this. Even for something like gold, The creation in a moment of singularity does not account for everything that we see in the universe. And this situation, gold. Most scientists like to pick and choose which laws of nature are unchangeable and which ones can be played with, can change. I mentioned earlier the law of biogenesis. Remember, that's the law that states that life can only come from life. Scientists believe that this law did not exist in the early times of the universe. That's kind of convenient, right? Now, all these other laws exist, but this one that says that life has to come from life, let's just put that to the side, because it doesn't quite fit into this singular event that we've come up with. One of the laws of physics that scientists readily accept is that of the velocity of light is constant. The speed of light doesn't change, right? Light cannot travel faster or slower than, anybody know? 186,000 miles per second. That's pretty fast. 186,000 miles per second. This is increasingly being called into question, but cosmologists base the age of the universe as far as how fast light can travel. And so taking the speed of light, they can look at where the light is coming from, and they can say, okay, that thing is this far away, therefore it's this old. As a consequence, when cosmologists look at the heavens, they assume that solar systems and planets and so forth all move from one location to their present location no faster than that speed of light. Okay, so if you have this point of singularity, this Big Bang, then everything we see came from that one place, right? And at 186,000 miles per second, it moved out and it's where it is today. And so they can trace that back then and find out how old the universe is. It's an interesting theory, but let's go to the book of Isaiah. Again, going back to the Bible, let's look at a very intriguing verse here. Isaiah chapter 48. Notice Isaiah chapter 48. Let's read verse 13. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. They stand up together. God here is stretching out the heavens. Some of you are probably familiar with scrolls, right? You can take a piece of paper and kind of roll it up. You use it as like a telescope if you want to, right? But you take a piece of paper and you roll it up. And if it's a long piece of paper, you can roll it up from both ends, right? And then you can kind of open it up. What if God, according to Isaiah 48, verse 13, stretched out the heavens? What if God kind of opened up the scroll and kind of stretched out the heavens from this perspective? Again, it would have to be an assumption that the spiritual is not limited by the physical. Right, which modern scientists would readily disagree with. We have to use something physical to explain physical. But with the verses we've looked at today, including now Isaiah 48, verse 13, what if what's being written here is kind of like a scroll analogy, that God's right hand here stretched out the heavens, almost like opening up a scroll, that the heavens were stretched out from that perspective. Kind of an interesting concept to think of, isn't it? We briefly looked at the rebellion of Lucifer and the destruction that came upon the universe through that rebellion. What happened next? Well, the short answer is Satan was unsuccessful at stopping God's plan of salvation. God's plan moved forward. Satan was hoping and is still hoping to stop mankind from being a part of Elohim, from being added to God's family. following the verses that we left off in back in Genesis chapter 1, God reformed the earth, some of the heavens. He recreated, he reestablished, you might say. He reestablished enough of the universe for his plan to move forward. This recreation account then is what we read of in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God recreating the face of this planet in order to sustain life for us, for humans, for those that he would eventually call and work with, and then later in time for all of mankind. As we conclude the sermon, I'd like to go back to the book of Psalms again. Book of Psalm. I'm going to conclude with a series of verses beginning in Psalm 104 from God about what he has established physically. I'm going to read some verses here from God's inspiration about his creation, who established that creation, even a little bit about why he did it. Let's start here in Psalm 104. I have a number of verses. I think there's 8 or 9 here. Psalm 104, and let's begin in verse 30. Psalm 104, verse 30. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Why would it need to be renewed? Well, we looked at some of this earlier in the sermon, didn't we? Let's go back to chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33, and beginning in verse 6, Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. How were the heavens made? By the word of the Lord. And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. By his word, the universe was put into place. Let's go forward to chapter 102. Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verse 25. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This is the God family creating, personally creating what we see, things we can't see. I go forward to chapter 115. Psalm chapter 115. And verse 16, here's an interesting verse about space exploration. Psalm chapter 115 and verse 16, notice, the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to who? To the children of men. Some scientists and even Hollywood has latched onto this. They've put a termination date on planet Earth. Maybe you've seen some recent movies or past movies about this, that the Earth can no longer sustain itself. One scientist recently put 200 years on it. We have a max of 200 years, and then we need to be off. We need to be someplace else. What is your refute for that movie? Psalm 115, I'd like to direct your attention to verse 16. The heavens, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to mankind. This is where we're to be. This is where we're to be. Let's go forward to chapter 121. Psalm 121 and verse 2. Psalm 121 verse 2. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Who made heaven and earth. It wasn't a spark. Wasn't a coincidence of the right gases and things that somehow magically appeared at just the right moment that created a singular event that blew out from there and established what we see. No, it was the Lord. God made the heavens and the earth. We have a parallel verse over in chapter 124, verse 8. 124, verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. It's amazing how many verses between Psalm and Proverbs talk about God establishing the universe. Here's one more in the same vein, chapter 134. Chapter 134 and verse 3. The Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. Where did we come from? Why are we here? The Lord made heaven and earth. Let's look at one last one in chapter 135. 135 and verse 7. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. God made these things. God established these things. Here in the plains, the wind may come sweeping down the plains from the west, but their source is much farther away, aren't they? He brings the winds out of his treasuries. So why are we here? Why are we here? You and I are here because God created us for a purpose. He established a physical universe and a perfectly placed planet in order to contain human life, in order for a few now to be called and chosen, have the opportunity to transform our minds and to keep that focus on God's kingdom. God did this. Elohim, that God family, separate roles, separate functions, separate aspects of responsibility, but together, Elohim, God did this, the family of God, working together to create what we see, what we can touch, what we can see at night when we can pull out a telescope or just look up into the heavens, the wind that we feel across our face. It was not a singular event, as some suggest. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 describe a process to make the universe and then to remake. Great is our God. Great is our Creator. We are most thankful that He sustains our life in this beautiful universe. He has declared His existence, and we should do the same.